Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Thank you for joining us in Central Study Hour. We're so grateful that you're joining us wherever you are or however you're tuning in. Our first hymn request comes from John of California, USA. John requested hymn with title, When the Roll is Called Up Yonder. SDA hymnal number 216, let's sing all verses. Please join us. And cloudless morning, when the dead in Christ shall rise, when His chosen ones shall gather to their home beyond the skies, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Thank you so much, John, for the hymn request that you sent us. If you have a hymn request that you want to share with us, please visit our website at sagcentral.org. Click Contact Us, then scroll down to CSH Hymn Request. Let us know your name, where you're from, and the title of the hymn. We'll be happy to sing your hymn request on the upcoming Sabbath. We have the second hymn comes from Nathan of California, USA. Nathan requested hymn with title Once to Every Man and Nation. SDA hymnal number 606, let's sing verse 1, 2, and 4. Please join us.
Chooses while the power
Nathan, for the hymn request that you sent us, let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for all the blessings that you have given to us, Lord. As we gather here to worship and praise you, we invite your Holy Spirit to be with us, to open our heart and minds so we understand your will. Please also bless Pastor Dana, who will lead our central study hour today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Our Central Study Hour will be presented by Pastor Fred Dana. Lesson number 5, The Good News of the Judgment. I hope you have a blessed study.
I want to welcome each of you to Central Study Hour. However you've joined us online or you're sitting right here, we're really glad that you can be here. And Mike, glad to see you here. We're studying Lesson 5 in the quarterly, The Three Cosmic Messages, and Lesson 5 is Good News of the Judgment. And if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org, ask for offer C202317. And specify if you want a CD or a DVD, and make sure you leave us an address. And if you're in the United States, we'll get that to you. All right, so let's go right to the lesson, Good News of the Judgment. And the memory verse from the first angel's message, the angel saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and springs of water." So how can the judgment actually be good news? How can it be good news? You know, many Christians, when they consider the judgment, they tend to be filled with fear. They envision God in his celestial courtroom sitting as the supreme judge of the universe, weighing all the good deeds against all the bad deeds. And they have this vague notion that if their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds, it'll turn out good for them. But if perchance the bad deeds outweigh the good deeds, they will be lost. In this week's lesson, we will learn that this view of the judgment is not only false, it's also one of the devil's deceptions to distort the character of God. I want you to consider for a moment the Egyptians. The Egyptians had these dynastic periods, and each period left artifacts that help us understand what they believe. But in the third dynastic period of the New Kingdom, we have something called the Books of the Dead. The Egyptian Books of the Dead graphically portray the Egyptian concept of the judgment during the era of the New Kingdom. And they had a hall of judgment where the destinies of the dead were determined. And Osiris, their chief god, was the one who sat in the hall of judgment with the scales of justice before him, just waiting to assess the deceased the moment they died. Now, and this is the way it really was. If an individual's bad deeds outweighed their good deeds, the balance scales would tip in the favor of eternal gloom. And the heart would be thrown to a monster-like figure waiting to gobble it up. The gods of Egypt appear to be callous, unloving, and ready to devour. They weren't really gods you'd enjoy serving. What I've learned is that there's actually Christians who have a similar view of God. They don't have the monster gobbling up the heart, but almost everything else is the same. It's important to notice the contrast between the ancient pagan concept of judgment and what the Bible actually teaches, as outlined in the prophetic books of Daniel and Revelation. Revelation 14:7 says, "The hour of his judgment has come." This hour is not only the time of God's judging this world, but it is also the hour of the revelation of God's love and grace before the universe. This is critically important. Are there many things that need to be fixed? So don't we want them fixed? That's what the judgment is for. And so the judgment is good news because it's going to fix all these wrongs. It's going to fix all these disasters. And so that is good news. So, you know, the judgment that's so lacking here and now and has been all through history, that judgment requires God himself to be the one to administer the judgment. That's why Genesis 18:25 refers to God as the judge of all the earth. And Paul wrote, "So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." Is that scary? Most people are afraid of having to give account of themselves before God, who knows the deepest things, and the God who will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Is that good? If you got things to hide, maybe it isn't. But let me ask you this. If every secret thing isn't revealed, how will all the wrong things get fixed? And so there has to be a full exposure, a full revelation of everything so that God can deal with it all and get rid of sin and evil once and for all. All right? He's got to deal with it. So ultimately, the judgment reveals the goodness and the grace of God, that he is both just and merciful, and how he deals with the saved and even with the lost. Is God going to be fair with those who are lost? He has to be. If he can't be fair even with the lost, how would we live for eternity thinking he wasn't fair? See, all that could do is bring sin back again. Rebellious feelings. So God has a task that is beyond our comprehension, but God has to end the war between good and evil so that every lost person will acknowledge that he was fair with them, including, you know who?
The devil.
Yeah, there's a lot of good news in this, because how are you going to get rid of sin and have an eternally safe universe if everybody can't see clearly that God handled everything right? All right, so let's go to Sunday. Sunday is called the significance of the judgment hour, and I think I'll turn that into a question. What is the significance of the judgment hour? Well, we've alluded to it already, but what happened before the judgment hour has to be reviewed. I mean, the judgment is obviously going to look at stuff, right? It's going to look at stuff that happened previously and is ongoing. So what happened before the judgment has to be reviewed? And isn't that like the whole great controversy? The whole war between good and evil? All of it has to be reviewed. So when we say what's the significance of the judgment, it's a pretty significant thing. You can't end the sin problem without it. All right, so the author says the Bible's last book, Revelation, focuses on the culmination of the age-long controversy between good and evil. And we know the whole story. Lucifer rebelled in heaven. You know, there was war in heaven. He accused God or claimed that God was unfair and unjust in the way he administered the universe. And the author says Revelation's final judgment is at the very center of this conflict over the character of God. Powerful. It's not just a matter of whether we get judged. Everything's going to be reviewed. Everything. And God's allowing himself to be reviewed in a sense by making it an open book. Revelation 14:7 says, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come." The hour. "And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." So here's a question. Why is it significant that right after we're told about the everlasting gospel, the first angel's message mentions God's judgment? Isn't that interesting? Verse 6 says the angel has the everlasting gospel, and then it says, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come." What does the everlasting gospel have to do with God's judgment? Well, I could ask it this way. Could anybody in this sinful world come out okay in the judgment without the gospel? Not a chance, right? So therefore, the gospel and the judgment, both parts of the first angel's message, are inseparably intertwined. You can't separate them. One impacts the other. All right? In fact, the everlasting gospel is indeed our only hope in the judgment. If it wasn't for the everlasting gospel, would there be any good news in the judgment for us? No. Praise God, we have hope in the judgment because of the gospel, right? There is no question. This is an interesting sentence by the author. There is no question that part of the content of the gospel is the announcement of judgment. And I'm thinking, wait a minute. I could hear a lot of people taking issue with this. What does the author mean when he says that? How can the judgment be part of the gospel? And so rather than me try to explain it, I'll let him explain it. Okay? Let's follow what he says. During this judgment, the unfallen world will see that God has done everything he can to save every human being. This judgment reveals God's justice and mercy. It says something about his love and law. It speaks of his grace to save and power to deliver. Is that good news? And then he says, the judgment is part of God's ultimate solution to the sin problem. Wait a minute. I thought Calvary was the solution to the sin problem. Of course it is. But he's saying, but so is the judgment. In the great controversy between good and evil in the universe, God answered Satan's charges on the cross. But in the judgment, he reveals that he has done everything possible to save us and lead us to the cross. So the judgment shows the gospel's effect in people's lives or the lack thereof, right? And then he says this. This is kind of interesting, this last little paragraph. It says, heaven's infinite, minute, exact, detailed records will be opened. We are so precious to God that the entire universe pauses to consider the choices we have made in light of the wooing of the Holy Spirit and the redemption so freely provided by Christ on Calvary's cross. I love the way he put that, because you know how most people look at that? I don't want the whole universe to see all my secret sins. And he says, we're so precious that they get to see everything God's done to try to work with us. Sorry, they're going to see everything. Unless your sins are covered by the blood of Jesus. I think that's what I want. All right. Now, the author asks us to go to Psalm 51. So open your Bibles to Psalm 51. What do you know about Psalm 51? Okay, this is David's repentance after the whole thing with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. And so Psalm 51, they want us to look at verses 1 to 4. And you'll see right away that this is David's, beginning his prayer when he's coming to God in repentance. And but the last part of verse 4 is what the author really wants us to zero in on, but let's build up to it. Psalm 51, David says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. So this is an interesting beginning for David's prayer of repentance. So how do these verses help shed light on the meaning and purpose of the judgment? The last part, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. You see, God allows his speaking, his declarations, God allows his judgments to be seen openly so that all may know his perfect justice and mercy. We see that in the cross, that God is just and merciful, but is he just and merciful in the judgment also? Yes. All right, let's consider this. The broken law demands the death of the sinner, right? Justice declares the wages of sin is death. Mercy responds, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, this, of course, is referring to the fact that Jesus paid our wages of sin to his death, and he took the justice so that he could give us the merciful gift, right? And then the author goes on to say, if God's law could be changed or abolished, it would be totally unnecessary for Jesus to die. Do you see the point of that? If you can change the law, then you can remove the wages of sin is death. But law and justice were upheld when mercy was given. They weren't removed when mercy was given. They were upheld. Okay. So then the last sentence here says, Christ's death abolishes the eternal, a very important difference in word. Christ's death establishes the eternal nature of the law, and the law is the basis of judgment. All right, now they wants us to go to Revelation 20:12. So we're going right to the back of the Bible. Revelation 20, verse 12. And this is asking the question, how are we judged? So in Revelation 20, verse 12, think about this question, how are we judged? All right, are you there? Okay, Revelation 20, verse 12 says, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So how do we answer that question, how are we judged, just using this verse? It says, by our works that are written in those books. But then the next question is, what relationship is there between our good works, or what relationship do our good works have to our salvation? Well, in the teacher's comments, I found this. It says, you know, because obviously we're not saved by works, but we're judged by works. So what's the relationship between works and salvation? In the teacher's comments, I found this. It says, in the judgment, our good deeds are important because they reveal our response to the unconditional, exhaustless love of God as revealed in Christ on the cross. Our good deeds testify to the fact that our faith in Jesus is genuine. And on Monday's page, the author goes on to say, our works reveal our choices and our loyalty to God, according to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Because Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, by grace you've been saved through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But then the author says, but when Christ saves us, he changes us. And if you go to the very next verse after it says you're not saved by works, it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Yeah, well, it has to be his. Ours are filthy rags. All right, so then he says, our good works, empowered by the Holy Spirit, do not save us, but they do testify that our faith is genuine and that we're walking with God. Now, if good works manifest the fruit of the Spirit, think about this now. I'm going to make a real important distinction now between good works that come from God and good works that are Phariseeism. Okay? Very important to get the difference. If good works manifest the fruit of the Spirit, those good works come from the Holy Spirit. The test is the fruit of the Spirit. The Pharisees could argue that they did everything right, but their spirit was bad. They weren't loving. Yeah. All right. So if good works come from the Holy Spirit, that's the opposite of Phariseeism, legalism. There's no self-righteousness in that. Holy Spirit-led works show a changed life, that a person's been born again, that they're truly a son or daughter of God. So it's very important that we know the difference, because some people, in order not to be Pharisees, just always shoot down obedience and they always shoot down good works like it's always bad. If it's self-righteous, yeah, it's a terrible deception if your works are self-righteous. But if they come empowered by the Holy Spirit, you cannot condemn that because you're condemning the work of God. Call it legalism. What a sham. All right. So then the author goes on to say, God's final judgment strips away all pretense, all hypocrisy, all falsehood, and pierces into the very depth of our being. And then we have a quote here from Testimonies for the Church, a powerful insight by Ellen White into how the gospel and the judgment go hand in hand. So let's look at this quote. It shows the gospel and the judgment working together. All right. It says, the fact that the acknowledged people of God are represented as standing before the Lord in filthy garments should lead to humility and deep searching of heart, on the part of all who profess his name. Those who are indeed purifying their souls by obeying the truth will have a most humble opinion of themselves. The more closely they view the spotless character of Christ, the stronger will be their desire to be conformed to his image, and the less will they see a purity or holiness in themselves. But while we should realize our sinful condition, we are to rely upon Christ as our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. We cannot answer the charges of Satan against us. Christ alone can make an effectual plea in our behalf. He is able to silence the accuser with arguments founded not upon our merits, but on his own. Powerful. There's a lot of things there that it's very important to not lose sight of. So the question at the box on the bottom says, how do you see, in her words, the inseparability of the gospel from the judgment? Well, it's kind of clear there, the gospel and the judgment go hand in hand in this description, right? But the question is, what hope can you take away from this link between the gospel and judgment for yourself? I mean, I would say there's a lot of hope when Jesus is the one who makes the plea in our behalf and claims the merits of his own righteousness for us. That's good news in the judgment. And that's the gospel too. He's pleading his righteousness in our behalf in the judgment. Amen. All right, let's go to Tuesday, a magnificent scene. This is an incredible page, I thought. We'll be going to Daniel 7 shortly. So if you want to get your Bible there already, Daniel 7. All right, so the author brings out that the prophetic books of Daniel and Revelation are companion volumes, and they point us to the unfolding events in the last days of this earth's history. It says, the book of Revelation announces the hour of God's judgment has come, and the book of Daniel reveals when the judgment began. All right, so first angel just says the hour of his judgment has come or is come, but Daniel 7 and Daniel 8 give us the 2000-day prophecy and everything, so you can figure that out. And it gives us a sequence and time in Daniel 7. All right, so the author brings out that in Daniel 7, the history of the world is revealed to the prophet. You know, nations rise and fall, persecuting powers oppress God's people. You know, you got Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, the breakup of the Roman Empire, the persecution of the church by the little horn for 1,260 years. But after all that, God focuses Daniel's mind on a glorious celestial event that will set all things right. What event am I talking about? Or is the author talking about? Yeah, and he goes to explain in the next sentence. The prophet's attention is directed from the rise and fall of nations and the oppressive powers of the earth to the throne room of the universe and God's final judgment when he will right every wrong and establish his everlasting kingdom of righteousness. I mean, that's good news. Because the history of the world is a history of oppression, history of assaults by the powers of darkness and sometimes using mankind to destroy other mankind. And that's the history of our world. And we learn in the judgment scene in Daniel 7 that God's going to fix it all. He's going to bring an everlasting kingdom of righteousness. And man, if that isn't good news in the judgment, we might as well quit pretending to be Seventh-day Adventists or even Christians. The author goes on to say, God took Daniel in prophetic vision from the chaos and conflict of the earth to the glories of heaven's sanctuary and the sitting of the Supreme Court of the universe, where Christ, the rightful ruler of this world, will receive from his Father the kingdom that is rightfully his. All right, so let's go to Daniel 7. You know, in the first 8 verses of Daniel 7, we have those 4 beasts and then the arriving of the little horn, and the little horn is like the worst persecutor of them all. And then all of a sudden there's a shift in verse 9. It's like in Daniel in vision is looking down here at this picture, and all of a sudden he looks up and there's another picture in his vision up here. And so in verse 9, we're looking at the upper picture. It says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. Can you imagine a throne looking like it's on fire and the wheels look like burning fire? A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. So we have this scene, and now there's a new entrance into the scene. Verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they were brought, and they brought him near before him. I'm reading from the New King James, so if it didn't read exactly like King James, that's why. All right, so first thing that the author says is to read those verses and describe what Daniel saw in these verses. Okay, all right, let me just sum it up. The Ancient of Days is seated at his judgment throne with billions of angels all around him, and the books of heaven are opened, and then the Son of Man arrives on clouds before him. And then it says, what too is the final result of this judgment? And it says, read verse 14 and 26. So look at verse 14. Then to him, that is the Son of Man, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And verse 26, but the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion. This is referring to the little horn in the context, to consume and destroy it forever. So little horn loses his dominion. Then verse 27 says, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and among all dominions shall serve and obey him. So the question is, what too is the final result of this judgment? So what we see here is the Son of Man receives the eternal kingdom, and the evil powers are destroyed, particularly the little horn power. And then the redeemed receive the kingdom. So is the judgment good news? If you're on God's side, it is. If you're with the evil powers, it's over. The game is done. So then the author goes on to say, the destiny of all humanity is decided in heaven's courtroom. Right prevails. Truth triumphs. Justice reigns. This is one of the most amazing, most marvelous, most spectacular scenes in all of Scripture. Do you agree? Yeah. And the good news is that it ends very well for God's faithful people, those clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So it's good news. Now, picture this scene further. He writes a little more in this next paragraph. It says, just picture this. Jesus approaches his heavenly Father in the presence of the entire universe. Heavenly beings crowd in around the throne of God. The entire universe of unfallen beings stands in awe of this judgment scene. The long conflict that has been waged for millennia is soon to be over. The battle for the throne of the universe is fully, completely decided. That's a phenomenal thing there, isn't it? So the judgment of the entire universe, or in the judgment of the entire universe, Christ is revealed as its rightful ruler. Satan's kingdom is fully exposed as evil, deceptive, selfish, and destructive. Heaven reveals that the Godhead did everything possible to save all humanity at the cross. The provision was made for everybody. The little horn power, Papal Rome, and all the earthly powers are condemned in the judgment. Judgment is passed in favor of the people of God. As a consequence, the work of judgment is also entrusted to them during the millennial reign with Christ in heaven after the second coming. They get to get a lot more insights into it all. So here's a key thing. For committed Christians loyal to Christ, trusting his grace and clothed in his righteousness, the judgment is good news, not bad news. So what kind of questions will be settled in the judgment? We could probably think of a lot of them, but how about a question like, how does God's love apply to each person? How did God's love reach each person? Has every person on planet Earth had sufficient evidence to make an eternal decision? Has God done everything possible to save every human being? Is there anything more that God could have done? All those questions. You see, to secure the universe forever and to enshrine beyond a shadow of a doubt divine love within the hearts of the unfallen worlds and the redeemed of all ages, these questions must be answered, and they will be answered. At the consummation of the judgment, the entire universe will joyfully sing, and I'm reading Revelation 15, 3 and 4, the whole universe will sing, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." See, both the saved and the lost, the redeemed and the wicked, will acknowledge that God is just, righteous, and loving in all his actions toward us. The universe will be secure forever because his love has been revealed both on the cross and in the earth's final judgment. You see, folks, the judgment is essential to have an eternally safe and secure universe. Only an infinite God of wisdom, power, justice, and mercy could bring this about. He's the only one who can do it, right? And that judgment is very good news indeed. All right, let's go to Wednesday's page. A glimpse of heaven. Now, we're going to get a glimpse of heaven in Revelation 4 and 5. So go take your Bibles and go to Revelation 4 and 5. Revelation 4 and 5 is not the same judgment scene, but it is a scene in heaven that has some similarities. So we're going to take a look at it because it actually brings out more details. It's kind of interesting. And the author calls this a glimpse of heaven. The timing of this scene we're going to look at is likely way back at the time after Jesus' death and resurrection. The scene we're going to look at is a scene at the throne of heaven at Jesus' ascension back to heaven. But this scene could be repeated many, many times as an ongoing scene in heaven. But we get a glimpse of it at the time of Jesus' ascension. All right? Pretty phenomenal. So Revelation 4, let's just start with verse 1. "After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." So where is it? Yeah, it's not here on earth. "And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. And immediately," this is John writing, right? "Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." What does that remind you of? The Ancient of Days, right, in Daniel 7. "One sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne." It meant a full 360 rainbow around the throne. "In appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." All right, let's just stop there because there's a question. What similarities can you see here with the judgment scene in Daniel 7? All right, in Daniel 7, those Ancient of Days was sitting before the throne. Here it just says one sitting on the throne in heaven. And Daniel 7, there were fiery streams coming from the throne, and the wheels were like fiery streams. Here it says lightnings and thunderings. And further on, you'll see the fiery streams are there too. And instead of angels being mentioned at first, it mentions 24 elders seated around the throne. When you get to later in the description, all of a sudden the whole host of angels are there too. So it's a very similar scene to Daniel 7, all right? And but everyone always wants to know, who are the 24 elders? And Pastor Chris shared with me a Spirit of Prophecy quotation that actually pretty much said they were angels. And in the quarterly, the author takes two positions. The SDA Bible Commentary gives the angels as a choice and humans as a choice in two different ways. And so basically, you know, there's 24 divisions of Levitical priesthood. So these priests represented the priesthood of Old Testament Israel before God. Whether they're humans or angels is beside the point on that particular viewpoint. And then there's another viewpoint that the 24 elders are actually people redeemed at the time of they were raised from the dead and then went up, ascended with Christ. And then the author did not bring out the option of them being angels. And I was going to skip this altogether, but I'm actually ahead. So I figured, okay, we'll take a little time to consider it. I had never heard they were angels before. When Pastor Chris showed me the quotation, I was saying, well, that's pretty convincing, pretty clear. It's interesting because Mark Finley makes a point that if they're human beings that have been redeemed from the earth, then they give us hope. And, we do know that there were people like Moses and Elijah and Enoch and some that went up with Christ when he ascended. And so we can have hope without having to say there are 24 elders. But this is a nice thought anyway. But here's the thing. We have this description of a gathering in heaven. We have the Holy One seated on the throne. We have 24 elders around him and then four living creatures with six wings. And then later in the scene, we'll see that all the hosts of the angels are there, just like in Daniel 7. So why was this meeting happening before the throne? We won't find out until we get to Revelation 5. Revelation 5 will tell us, but first, before we go to Revelation 5, I mean, you can't have all the hosts of heaven and these 24 elders all around God on his throne and not do what? Yeah, you got to praise him. You got to worship him. And so, anyway, Mark Finley writes this. We see a throne set in heaven with God sitting upon it. There are heavenly beings around the throne, and soon all of heaven begins to sing, and the crescendo of praise builds higher and still higher. And then he quotes verse 11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. According to that verse, why is God worthy? What's the verse say? Yeah, he's created all things and he sustains all things. Who else does that? Nobody. Who else could? Nobody. He's the infinite almighty God, and he deserves our worship. He deserves our praise. And so Revelation 4 ends with worship and praise. All right, so now let's go to Thursday's page. This is called Jesus is Worthy. And we're gonna go into Revelation 5 more than what the quarterly asks us to, because you just have to. And I got time, so that's great. All right, Revelation 5, we'll start with verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. This is interesting. The one, the Ancient of Days, the Almighty God sitting on the throne, and he has a scroll, and it's sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. Think about this. When it says no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth, that means in all existence, there was no one that could open it. What about the one holding it? God Almighty. He's not opening it. Now, we could easily argue that he was worthy, but why was he not opening it when no one could be more worthy than him? Or could somebody be? Okay? Now, I want you to keep in mind, because the next four words says, so I wept much. Who's this?
John.
Yeah, John is seeing this in vision, and he is so caught up in it, and the intensity is strong on his heart so much that he's crying. No one can open it. No one. And it seems hopeless so that he's weeping. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Now, I think we know what those terms mean, right? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is a picture of Christ as a conqueror. He came forth from the tomb a conqueror. He's a Lion of the tribe of Judah. And the Root of David, that goes back to the book of Isaiah when it's prophesied that a son of David would be the Messiah. The Root of David has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals. So right now, John is just hearing the Lion of the tribe of Judah is here. But then it says, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Wait a minute, where's the lion? Instead of seeing a lion, he sees a lamb as though it had been slain. It has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. This is interesting. Did Jesus conquer as a lion or as a lamb? Is strength in the might of the lion or is strength in the sacrifice of the lamb? You see, what this brings out is Jesus doesn't win by force, by brute force, which is the history of this world. Jesus wins as a sacrificial lamb, and then you can proclaim him the Lion of the tribe of Judah because you realize he really is strong. Surrender doesn't look strong. Submission doesn't look strong. But what God shows us is nothing can be stronger than submission when God's calling you to submit. And isn't he always calling us? Yeah. All right, so what about seven horns? Horns are usually symbols of power. And if there's seven horns on this lamb, perfect power. What made the power perfect? The sacrifice, the character. It's a victory in character, not brute force. And then seven eyes are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, this is interesting because seven eyes would represent perfect vision, perfect knowledge, but it says that his eyes are the Holy Spirit of God. So the Holy Spirit and Jesus work hand in hand. And then verse 7 says, then he came and took the scroll. Oh, I got to think the way John would be thinking this, because you remember, he was just weeping. And now he says, and then he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. John knows who this is. He goes, I know him. That's him. That's my greatest friend. That's the one who loved me. And there he is. He's taken the scroll from the hand of him who sits on the throne. All I can say is John must have been very excited because he's seen Jesus. And don't you think he's missed Jesus all these years? Many times he's talked with him. And now in vision, he sees him as the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And he knows this story. He knows it to the core of his being. And he sees Jesus as the one who is worthy. And why did Jesus open it and not the Father? Because Jesus is the one who gave his life for us and became one of us. Now, the Father sacrificed too, but it's not as apparent to us. All right? Now it says, read Revelation 5, 8 to 12. So let's continue. Verse 8. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, now if it's a new song, have they ever sung it before? No. So what kind of song is it? It's a song of praise for sure. It's a song of worship. But they're bursting into this new level of praise because one who is worthy. Now keep in mind, they've watched Jesus on the earth. They watched what he went through. They watched how hard he worked to reveal the character of God. And they saw what happened to him there at Golgotha. And they saw the resurrection. They saw Jesus instructing them. And now Jesus is with them as the Lamb worthy to open the scroll. And all of heaven is excited in a way that makes us look like a bunch of duds. I'm trying, folks. I'm trying to capture the excitement that's here. It's beyond us to really understand. First of all, it'd really be nice if we could see the throne room of heaven. That might help get us warmed up, right? But could we survive in the throne room of heaven? Or would we be slain by the brightness of God? You see, we're dealing with some really deep stuff here. And so when they burst into this new song of praise, this is what they sing. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue, people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And then John says, and I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice. How loud do you think that was? When you have a billion angels, all like professional singers. I mean, we're talking, Revelation calls it the thunders. So they sing with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And then, you know, you got to go to the last part of verse 13 where they're singing. It says, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Is there any distinction made between the Father and the Son there as a worthiness? No. The Father and the Son, the Father and the Lamb are both praised as Almighty God in this passage. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne, that's the Father, and to the Lamb, that's Jesus, forever and ever. Don't ever think that there's a greater God and a lesser God or anything like that. The Bible doesn't teach such nonsense. Okay. All right. Now, I tried my best to make that an exciting scene. Get a little enthusiastic, okay? But let's move on with what the author is coming up with here. It says, Jesus, the Lamb of God, who has sacrificed his life for the salvation of all humanity, takes the scroll and he opens it. All of heaven bursts forth in rapturous praise. His victory over Satan's temptations, his death on Calvary's cross, his resurrection, his high priestly ministry provides salvation for all who choose by faith to respond to his grace. The judgment is incredibly good news for the people of God. It speaks of the end of the reign of sin and the deliverance of God's people. And then the author asks this question, can anything be more encouraging? Jesus stands for us in the judgment. His perfect, righteous life covers us. His righteous works within us to make us new. They work within us to make us new. His grace pardons. It pardons us. It transforms us and empowers us to live godly lives. And now I want you to go to 1 John 2:1 real quick. We're going to look at two verses real quick before we end. 1 John 2:1. 1 John 2:1 tells us Jesus' rightful role as our high priest in heaven right now. And it uses a word that means something like a defense attorney. All right, 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So who is our advocate? Who is our defense attorney in the judgment? Jesus Christ. All right? He's never lost a case. Now go to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. Gospel of John, chapter 5. So Jesus is our defense attorney, our advocate. But not only that, John 5:22 says, for the Father judges no one, but he has committed all judgment to the Son. Whoa, what a surprise, because we saw the Ancient of Days on a throne of judgment in Daniel 9. And in Revelation 4, we saw one sitting on the throne, and it seems like he'd be the judge, right? But Jesus said right here in John 5:22 that the Father is not judging anyone. He's turned that over to his Son. All right? Now think about this for a minute. If the defense attorney is Jesus, and if the judge is Jesus, there's a conflict of interest in your behalf. You can't have better news in the judgment. You know, it'd be like saying, yeah, my best friend is going to be the judge when I have to go to court. And my best friend's going to do everything he can to make sure that I get treated well, right? I mean, he doesn't want to look, you know, like he's favoring, but he's going to do what he can. And this is more than a friend. This is the Almighty God, all right? So we need not fear the judgment. Jesus stands for us in the judgment, and the powers of evil are defeated. Judgment is passed in favor of the people of God. The judge says, not guilty. So how does it feel to have the judge and the defense attorney be the same person, Jesus? The only way you can lose is if you're not listening to him, right? If you're not listening to him, that would be a shame because everything is stacked in your favor. And all that you got to do is listen to him and follow his lead and follow the principles he's given us in the scriptures. And you can't lose. It's very comforting that he's the judge and the defense attorney. Nothing works like that on earth. All right, so let's close with the question at the bottom. It says, again, dwell on the great hope that we have in the judgment. Jesus as our substitute. Why is that our only hope? Don't all of us have a marred record? We all have a marred record. And so no matter how righteous we might live right now, the marred record is still there until Jesus blots it out. And it's his righteousness that is the only remedy. And he wants it to be woven into your character. He wants it to become who you are. And it's a gift from him. Wow, what a lesson. I love that one. All right. I got to go to the final offer here. If you are interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C202317. 202317. Thank you for joining us today. May God bless you and guide you.